The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Stay standing as I read God's word from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, 24 to 27. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the word of God.
On your seat somewhere is a flyer. Man Up, 2009 Coram Deo Men's Retreat. All right, we are starting the revolution this month. All right, the last weekend in October is our men's retreat. This flyer has all the details on it, and you need to know this because there's only really 4 weeks between now and when we head out for this retreat. So where are you, Frock? I want to introduce you to Aaron. On you, Frock? Where is he? There he is in the back. That's Frock right there with the clipboard. Okay, everybody turn around and look at Frock. That's him. All right? He is the men's retreat guru. And whoever he sub-gurus assigned to be sub-gurus, that's he's in charge of the men's retreat. So there's two ways you can sign up, guys. One is by talking to Frock this morning. If you're a check-writing kind of person, you want to get your name on the list, it's easier for you to sign up on a Sunday morning. That's great. You can also do it via the internet on the website that we created this week. And so either way is good. You'll get your name on the list either way. But talk to Frock for any questions that you have. This is a great time every year in the life of our church where we just get dudes away. We talk about what it means to be men and to be godly men. And so we're going to be doing that the week of October 30th. You'll notice that you get a little discount if you register early. That's so we can try to get ahead of the game and figure out how many people we need to plan for. And so we figure if we save you a little money, that's a little bit of incentive to you to get on your horse early. So be sure that you look at your calendars this week. Talk to Frock this morning. If you're ready to sign up this morning, we'll get you signed up. And otherwise, get this on the radar because it's coming fast. We would like all you men to be there. All right? In order to get a sense of where we're going and set some background this morning, I want to fill you in and talk a little bit about our name, Coram Deo, which is by all accounts the most mysterious church name in the history of church names, or one of them anyway, unless you speak Latin, which I know many of you are fluent Latin speakers, and so it's very, very clear to you. We chose this name. The name Coram Deo, or the phrase Coram Deo in Latin, means before the face of God or in the presence of God. And we chose that name as we started this church, as the Spirit of God brought this church into existence, because we set out to plant a missional church. That is, a church that existed for outsiders, a church that existed for non-church kind of people. And so we wanted to approach it as if we were missionaries to our own culture. So if we were coming into this culture, we didn't understand it, there was nothing existing here already, what would we do to try to make the gospel accessible and relevant to the people that are present in this culture already? And so we were thinking as missionaries about our own situation. As we talked with our friends who weren't Christians, we learned two things. Number one, they saw church primarily as an institution, as a Sunday activity, as something that was utterly irrelevant to most of the rest of life. And secondly, we found that their hang-ups often were not with the gospel or with Jesus or with the Bible, but rather with church and Christians. And so we realized, if we're going to engage these people, they actually are very interested in the gospel and Jesus if we can get past the baggage that church and Christians have created for them. Similarly, then we talked with some of our Christian friends, and what they tended to think was that the church was primarily a vendor of religious goods and services. So they tended to have a very consumeristic view of church, and to sort of have the approach or the idea or the mindset that churches exist to serve my needs and to meet my religious needs for goods and services. And the idea of church as a missionary people, as God's ambassadors of reconciliation in the world, seemed rather foreign to them. And so we needed a name that would reinforce our identity as the sent people of God. And so we settled on this name, Coram Deo, to remind us that we are called by God to Himself and then sent out to live all of life before His face, to live all of life for His glory, in His presence, before His watchful eye. So the idea was to create a church that had a missionary focus and that would reinforce our identity as missionaries. That's not just in our name. That whole thinking is built into the fabric of our church. I'll give you some examples. We have never gotten the word out about Coram Deo. The standard church planting sort of rationale or plan is spend a lot of money on direct mail flyers, billboards, signs, you know, the yard signs you stick in at the gas station. So when people get their gas, they say, oh, there's a new church down the street. We've never done any of that because our conviction was if we're really doing a good job engaging people and helping them understand Jesus and the gospel, they'll let people know and this thing will grow. And by the same token, if we're not doing a good job of that, we don't just want to market something that's no good. And so we've shied away from that kind of sort of publicity aspect of church. Additionally, you'll notice that most of our missional communities tend to grow along relational lines. So the idea is the way a missional community is designed to function is that as you engage in relationships with people in life, that's how the thing grows. There's sort of a side door, organic type of growth to it. So for some of you guys, you've had a hard time connecting with missional communities because you're not very connected with people. And we're working on that. It's something we need to do better at. But that's a part of sort of the missional DNA that was infused into our church from the very beginning, that we want to be a church that primarily is about people reaching and connecting with the people that are already in their relational networks. Our whole view of membership is a missionary sort of view of membership. So we don't view membership as you're joining an institution. When we commission members, we are sending them out as God's representatives, God's ambassadors in their sphere of influence. And so 3 weeks ago, we did a membership commissioning. We welcomed some new folks as members of Coram Deo. And what we did was we gathered together on a Friday night. We ate a meal together. And then we have each person kneel and we lay hands on them. We pray for them and we commission them as God's representative, God's missionary in their particular sphere of influence, in the relationships and circles that they run in. So this kind of missionary thinking or this missional DNA pervades all that we do at Coram Deo. It even pervades the way that we read the Bible. What we have found is that lots of people read the writings of the apostles and they put those people in a separate category because they conclude, oh, they were apostles. They had a special calling from God. They had a unique ministry. And so they tend to read the Bible as a book of ancient history that is divorced from our life right now because those people had a different sort of calling, a different sort of ministry. That's not the intent of the Bible at all. In fact, the way the Bible is intended to be read is that Jesus commissioned His disciples as His representatives, sent the Holy Spirit upon them. They began to plant churches and continued that mission by passing on the faith to subsequent generations of people. And so we very much stand in the heritage and continue the commission that Jesus entrusted to the apostles in the first place. We are a part of a church planting network called Acts 29. If you look in the book of Acts, you'll notice there's only 28 chapters. I was speaking at a boot camp recently and some lady asked me, like, do you guys believe the Bible? Are you trying to insert new scripture into the Bible? I said, no. The idea of the name is that we're continuing forward the mission of church planting and proclaiming the gospel that is present throughout the New Testament. It's simply a continuation of the charge, the great commission that Jesus gave to the church when He ascended back into heaven. Okay, so we're continuing the very mission the apostles began. Now, here's why it's important that we are clear on this. Because in the text we're going to look at this morning in Colossians chapter 1, Paul is talking about his own ministry. He's talking about his calling and his commission and some of the things he is doing as an apostle to proclaim and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the danger for us when we read texts like that is that we read them as biography. We read them as, oh, this is about Paul. Instead, what I want to argue for is that we read it as example. That we read it as, this is about Paul, and because we are continuing the same mission, and because we're called to follow his example, this is about us as well. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 11:1 wrote to the Corinthian church, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And so anytime we read Paul talking about and narrating his own life circumstances and his own ministry, we are to read that as, okay, how is this applicable to me? How am I to imitate the calling and the ministry that God gave to Paul in light of my own context and my own gifting and the calling and stewardship that God has given to me? So that's what we're going to do this morning. We are not reading biography. We are reading example. Let's take a look at Colossians 1, verses 24 through 27. I'm going to read it again. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. First of all, let's clear up a question that I know you have, and that is, what is it that is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Because apparently Paul says here he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And if you are a good Orthodox Christian, some things that go, that sounds interesting. I didn't think anything was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Let's talk about that. All right? So let's deal with that first. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? The answer is, nothing is lacking redemptively. In other words, we know from the rest of the context of what has already been written in Colossians 1 that Paul does not consider anything to be lacking in the power, the efficacy, the significance of what Christ has done on the cross. Christ's afflictions have fully accomplished redemption for his people. But what is lacking is this. When Jesus went back into heaven, he commissioned his church to carry forward his mission. So he accomplished redemption on the cross, but he charged the church and the apostles with the work of carrying forward and making known what he had done. And in the process of making that known, in the process of carrying forward the mission of God to the ends of the earth, we are filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. In other words, we will undergo persecution, suffering, hardship. We encounter some of the same sorts of difficulties that Jesus encountered in his life on earth. And in so doing, we are continuing filling up to the full the afflictions of what Christ purchased on the cross and of what it's going to take to make him known in all the earth. This is simply talking about our role in continuing God's kingdom and the fact that in doing so, we repeat and carry forward the afflictions and the persecutions that Jesus himself endured. So, Paul is saying here, he's joyfully suffering. Right? I suffer joyfully for the sake of the church, that is, God's people, because I have become a minister. The word there is servant. Okay, so don't think pastor, think servant. According to the stewardship that God's given me. So he says, look, I'm suffering joyfully because I'm serving the church because God has entrusted to me a certain stewardship, a certain responsibility. A steward is someone who has been entrusted with a particular responsibility. So Paul says he has been entrusted with responsibility before God, and so have you. In fact, in 1 Peter 4:10, later in the New Testament, we read this. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So you have a stewardship from God that is given to you. God has entrusted you with certain gifts, certain abilities for ministry and for serving others. And in using that, you are fulfilling that stewardship. So you need to step back and acknowledge, okay, just as Paul is saying, he's been entrusted, and so he serves because he's been entrusted with responsibility. What have I been entrusted with? If you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a certain set of spiritual gifts. Now, some of you guys have the spiritual gift of hospitality. It brings you joy to welcome people into your home or to create a context where people can connect with each other and enjoy fellowship. Some of you have the spiritual gift of serving. You love to just be this kind of behind the scenes, making stuff happen so that people can experience blessing. Some of you have spiritual gifts in administration. You love Microsoft Excel and charts and calendars. That makes your heart full with joy. And I love you. And some of you have spiritual gifts in teaching, and God uses you to help people understand His truth. Some of you have spiritual gifts in encouragement and counseling, and God uses you to come alongside people, speak truth into their life in a way that helps them overcome obstacles and deal with pain. Whatever your spiritual gifting is, whatever God has given you, you're a steward of that. He's entrusted you with responsibility because He put that there not for your good, but for the good of His mission and His people. And so 1 Peter 4 is telling you, look, you're a steward of God's grace. You've been entrusted with certain grace from God, and the point of that is it would flow out from you to other people. Not only that, you're also a steward of the particular relationships that God has given you. Acts 17 tells us that God determined and appointed the places where you would live. So there are a certain network of relationships, there are certain people that you know that no one else in this room knows. There are family members that you are related to that no one else in this room is related to. There are circumstances in your neighborhood, in your workplace, that no one else in this room has access to. And that's a stewardship that you've been given by God. You have a sphere of influence that's unique and particular to you. And so like Paul, you are to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You're to carry forward the suffering and the persecution of making Christ known by serving according to the stewardship God has given you. So you need to step back and reflect on what has God entrusted you with? What responsibilities, what gifts has He given you that need to be employed for the sake of the good of His mission? You need to be a good steward of what God's entrusted to you. And listen to me, a lot of you guys are so busy trying to be someone else that you haven't even figured out who you are yet and what it means for you to be a good steward of what God's entrusted to you. The natural impulse I think that all of us have is that we see other people who do stuff well, whether it's teaching or praying or serving others or opening their home for hospitality, whatever it is, we tend to look at people and go, I can't do that, or I'm not good at that, or I wish I was as good at that person as X. In reality, what God calls us to is to be good stewards of what He's entrusted to us. And so the primary question you need to ask is, what stewardship, what responsibility has God given to me, and how do I use that for the good of His kingdom and for the building up of others and for the extension of the mission so that people can know and hear about Jesus? Let me give you a couple of real simple examples, okay? One of the things that you will notice if you hang around Coramdale for a few weeks is that we are growing quickly and soon we'll be at the place where we probably won't fit in Soochow Chapel anymore, or else we'll have to add more services. And so one of the headaches I've been thinking through is there another place we can go after this? Is there a building that could accommodate more people? Is there a place in the downtown where we can gather for worship that we can have access to and that will be as gracious to us as Grace University is to let us meet here? And so there were a couple buildings, possibilities that I was looking at, that happened to be in a neighborhood where Brian and Millie Smith live. Brian and Millie are two of our missional community leaders that live over in Gifford Park. And so I called up Brian and I said, hey, listen, I'm talking to these people, but honestly, these two buildings are in your neighborhood and you probably know these people who live and work at and lead and administer these facilities. Would you be willing to make some contact with them for me? So he said, sure, because he realized I'm a steward of what God's given me in my neighborhood. I have a house here and I have some relationships with my neighbors. And so, man, if my church is going to be here, that's going to reflect on me and on the gospel. And I have an opportunity here to be a good steward of the relationships and the gifts God's given me. And Brian's sort of an administratively minded kind of guy and a good leader. And so he began to make some contact with people in these facilities and start to figure out, man, who would we have to talk to figure out if there's a chance that we could use this space for our church to meet here? Just being a good steward of the relationships and the gifts and the abilities that God's entrusted him with. Mike and Brenda Whaley are members of our church. That God has given them a really nice house with a huge living room. And so one of the ways they serve, one of the stewardships that God has entrusted them with, one of the ways they realize we can bless the mission of God is by making their home available occasionally when we need a place to gather. And so last Sunday night, we gathered about 20 couples and we just talked about and did some training on biblical parenting and how do we make disciples of our kids and how do we lead out of the gospel as parents. And we needed a place to do that. And Mike and Brandon said, come on over and do it in our living room. Okay? Having a house with a big living room isn't even in the Bible. It's not even a spiritual gift. It's just a, hey, God's given us this. We're stewards of this. Let's make it available for the good of making Christ known. Okay? You need to ask, what gifts has God given you? What opportunities and responsibilities has God given you? What relationships has God given you? And what does it mean for you to be a steward to serve the mission of God by using those things, by making those available, by using the gifts and talents God has given you? You're called to stewardship. Just like Paul says, he serves the church because of the stewardship, the responsibility entrusted to him by God. Now, what is the point of that stewardship? Look back with me at verse 25. He says, I became a servant according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Okay, so the goal, it's not just what am I entrusted with, but what am I to be leveraging that for? I've been entrusted with a stewardship in order to make the word of God fully known. In Paul's case, that happened through direct proclamation. He was a church-planting apostle. He preached. He shared the gospel. He built churches. But that's not the only way that the Word of God becomes known. And that's one of the reasons God has called us together as a church, and one of the reasons that the New Testament uses the metaphor of a body with many parts, is because we play different roles in allowing the Word of God to be fully known. So when you volunteer to serve with kids, you're making the Word of God fully known. When you open your home to host the missional community, you're making the Word of God fully known. When you bring a meal to missional community, when you contribute, you're making the Word of God fully known. When you pick people up and give them a ride to church, you are making the Word of God fully known. When you give financially, you're making the Word of God fully known. When you stay late after church to tear stuff down and put it away so we can maintain a good relationship with our landlord, you're helping to make the Word of God fully known. You know why? Because all of those things point people toward Jesus. That's what it means to make the Word of God fully known. It means to unveil or to display or to help people see the glory of Jesus, to help people understand who Jesus is and why He is glorious. And so everything you do that contributes to that purpose is a part of making the Word of God fully known. Look back with me at the verse and let me draw the connection for you. In verse 25, he says, to make the Word of God fully known. And then now the rest is just explaining what he means by that. All right? So some of your translations start with the word "that is" at the beginning of verse 26, to let you know, he's just now going to explain what does it mean to make the Word of God fully known. Verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So for Paul, what it means to make the Word of God fully known is to unveil this mystery that's been hidden for ages and generations, but it's now revealed. That is, the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is standard Pauline language, when he is overwhelmed by something, when he wishes to cast for you the majesty, the significance of something, he stacks up clauses like this to say, I want you to know the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you. He's gripped by the reality that Christ in you is a mystery that is full of glory, and there's a richness, there's a fullness in that glory that you need to see and be awakened to. And so he's stacking up these clauses. He could just say, to make known Christ in you, the hope of glory, but there's something mysterious and rich and deep and significant in that he wants you to feel. There's a weight of glory behind Christ in you that you need to experience and feel. And that if you feel it and are awakened to it, will drive you toward stewardship that might be known, that the word of Christ might be known, that who Jesus is, that Christ in you, the hope of glory, might be experienced by more people. And so what I want to do then is to just unpack and unveil for you, what does he mean? The mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This word mystery appears about 20 times throughout the New Testament. It's consistently one of the ways that the apostles refer to the coming of Christ, and specifically Christ in you, as Colossians 1 tells us. What is the mystery here? What is it that if we grasp, if we understand, if we are awakened to, will heighten the sense of glory and significance that we place on Christ in us? Now, let me back up and fill it in for you. As you are probably aware, if you've opened one lately, the Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament is called new because in Jesus, in the coming of Jesus, God was ushering in a new way of dealing with his people. He was ushering in a new covenant that grew out of the old covenant, but was much better and more glorious. Here's an illustration that might help you. A few years ago, and when I say a few, I mean 7 or 8 years ago now, my neighbor across the street planted some locust trees. And when they were planted, they were little tiny saplings, and they were strapped down by like 4 cords to keep them from getting blown over. They were pitiful excuses for a tree. And it was just a good neighborly, I'm going to try to have some landscaping, and so I'm going to plant these 3 trees along the street. Now, years later, those are massively huge trees. In fact, I can park my car under them, and it's shaded for most of the day. It adds a sense of majesty and a sense of beauty to our street. And I'm really thankful that my neighbor across the street planted these trees, because it makes things look much nicer. If you compare those trees now to those trees 8 years ago, they're the same trees, but they're not the same. In the same way, the new covenant, the New Testament, the grace of what God is doing in Christ is the same, but not the same. It's more glorious, it's more majestic, the way a fully grown tree is more significant and more majestic and more glorious than a little sapling. The New Testament, the new covenant, grows out of the old, but it's much different. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, which is one of the places where Paul specifically explains the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He says, God made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the contrast he draws is that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is a covenant of the letter, and the New Covenant is a covenant of the Spirit. So God's way of dealing with his people in the Old Testament relied on the letter, that is, on rules and laws and obligations that God laid down in order to guide his people. In fact, a common rabbinic shorthand for the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, is the Law and the Prophets. In their minds, the Old Testament could be summarized as the Law and the Prophets. So the Law, the rules God gave, and the Prophets who then spoke on behalf of that Law, that Word. Now, that was good and wonderful and gracious. It was God's revelation to His people. He was making known His righteousness. He was letting them know what kind of a God He is. But here's the problem. The law can only tell us what God expects of us. It can't empower us to actually do that. Right? When you lay down rules, they can tell you what you should do. They can't empower you to actually do that. Which is why if you're a parent, you can tell your kids to do stuff, but them actually doing it is a whole different story. Right? Rules don't empower obedience. Here's what Paul says in Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The point of the law, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law can reveal to you what's right and where you're falling short. It can't reform you so that you actually do what's right. This is why, if you've ever read the Bible honestly, you're aware of your failure. Right? If you read the Bible honestly, just measuring yourself against it, you're immediately struck with how far you fall short of what God actually demands and expects of you. You know that you don't measure up. And so here God has given His good and perfect and glorious law, and it reveals His righteousness, but it has no power to make us righteous. And so this is where the mystery begins to get unveiled. God's people have His law, they have His rules, but they know they can't actually obey them. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, it's just a history of God's people falling short of His design for them, right? God's people disobeying His commands. God's people falling into idolatry and wickedness. And so the mystery begins to be unveiled because God begins to promise in the prophets that He's going to do something new. I want you to look with me at two passages in the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel that are crucial to you understanding your Bible correctly. If you don't get these, your whole understanding of the Bible will be jacked up. Look carefully with me, Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God says, days are coming when I'm going to put my law within them. I'm going to write it on their heart. It's not going to be external to them. It's going to be within them. Ezekiel 36, 25 makes a similar promise. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Do you see what God is promising here? Do you see what He's hinting at? He's saying, I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to give you a new heart. No longer will the law be something external to you that stands in judgment over you, but it will be within you, and you'll have the capacity, because you have a new heart, a heart of flesh, to actually long for and be capable of obeying me. This is what Paul is talking about when he speaks of the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, but has now been revealed to the saints, to God's people. God gave hints and shadows to His people in the Old Testament. They knew He was going to do something, but what it was a mystery. How was it that God was going to get the law in their hearts? How was it that He was going to give them a new heart? How would His Spirit live within them? The New Testament reveals the mystery. It's Jesus. Romans 8 summarizes it this way. Romans 8, 3 and 4. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So notice He says there's something the law couldn't do because it was weakened by sin, by the flesh, by our natural corruption. And so what God did was He sent His Son. He condemned sin. Jesus died for sin in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So that we might have the power, the ability to walk in obedience. The point is, Jesus died to remove the condemnation that God's law places over us, and He lives in us by His Spirit to empower us to obey, which is the very thing that could never happen apart from God dwelling in us. We know from the Old Testament that God can reveal truth, He can reveal His law, He can make known what it means to obey Him, but that doesn't empower us to obey Him. Only His grace, only Christ living in us, only the Holy Spirit living in our hearts empowers us to fulfill, to obey the law. This is the mystery that Paul is talking about in Colossians 1. So here's the point. You're in on something that the most godly people in the Old Testament were not in on. David and Moses and Daniel, Ruth and Sarah and Esther, they did not know the mystery of Christ in you. They had hints of it and shadows of it and prophecies of it. They trusted God in faith for what He was going to do in the future. But if you are born again, if you have trusted in Christ, you have Christ in you. That's the riches of the glory of the mystery. It's that you are enabled to do, you have the power to do, because of the grace of God in you, that the very thing that God demands of you and the very thing that God's people in the Old Testament struggled to do, which was to actually obey the things God had commanded. So Christ dies to forgive your sin, but Christ lives in you to empower you to live in obedience and to live in joy and to live in freedom. And this doesn't mean you get it right all the time. Okay? What we're not saying is Christ lives in you, so therefore you obey God's law all the time. Not true. But what it means is you have the power to change. You have the power to die to sin and live to righteousness. And it's important that you get this straight, because the rest of Colossians, when we get into chapter 3 and even chapter 2, it's full of moral commands. Do this, live this way, husbands be like this, wives be like this, fathers be like this, children be like this, slaves obey your masters. If you're an employer, treat your employees this way. It's full of moral exhortation. So it's obviously not believing that if Christ is in us, we'll just automatically do what's right. But what's important is that you understand the way to live out that in obedience to those commands is by the power of Christ in you. If Christ isn't in you, it does no good to just lay more commands on you. But because Jesus lives in you, because the Spirit is alive in you, you're able to obey the very things God is going to lay out for you in the rest of this book to do. So this is what gives you hope in repentance. You can change. You can die to sin and live to righteousness. And so the whole point of this is to come back to where we started. What it means to live out the mission of God is not merely to speak the gospel with your mouth, but rather for people to see the fruit of the gospel in your life. For people to see there's something in you that empowers you to do something that I feel like I want to be able to do, but I don't have the power. Part of how the gospel gains resonance is by people seeing Christ in you, the hope of glory. By people looking at your life and saying, something is different in you. You used to be really pessimistic and bitter about your marriage. And now you have hope and there's joy and there's life in you. What changed? Christ in me. You used to be really consumed with stuff and driven by work and driven by financial burden. And now you're really open-handed and generous. What happened? Christ in me happened. That's what happened. You used to go to church because you were just sort of a religious bigot that thought you were right and everybody else was wrong, and so you just wanted to go fulfill your religious requirement. And now there's something in you that wants to worship Jesus and be with His people. There's something alive in you, something true and authentic about what it means that you're a worshiper. What changed? Christ in me. That's what changed. The whole point of Christ in you, the hope of glory, is that it gives weight and credibility to the gospel, because what you speak with your mouth is backed up by the transformation in the life that you live. That's how it's designed to work. And so Paul says, I want you to know the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. It's glorious. It's profound. It's weighty. There's something about Christ living in you and empowering you to obey. There's something about the presence of the Holy Spirit and the smell that your life gives off as a result that is glorious and it's life-giving. I want you to know that. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The point is, if you're going to be a missionary, if you're going to live out the calling God has given you, if you're going to be an effective part of a church that exists to be a missional church, you have to experience the joy, the weight, the glory of Christ in you. Our longing is to be a people, to be a church full of people who are experiencing that. Who don't just say something with their mouths, but who experience the joy, the transforming reality of Christ living in me by His Spirit. And so listen, if that's something you know you haven't experienced, if that just seems foreign to you, then I'd like to talk to you more about that. Because that should be a present tense reality in your life. If you are born again, if you're regenerated, Christ lives in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you to bring obedience, to glorify God in your life. I want to close by reading a story from Charles Spurgeon, great British preacher. It is a story that he told and applied to preachers. And so I'm going to read it like that. But what I want to do is to apply it not to preachers, because most of you aren't preachers, but I want to apply it to your life. So I want to make a connection between what he's going to say about a preacher and what I believe this text is saying about any Christian who desires to live for the glory of God, to live all of life, coram Deo. Listen to Spurgeon. A young man had been preaching in the presence of a venerable divine. And after he had done, he went to the old minister and said, "What do you think of my sermon?" "A very poor sermon indeed," said the old man. "Will you tell me why you think it a poor sermon?" "Because," said he, "there was no Christ in it." "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London? And so, from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is, Christ. And so, my dear brother, your business is, when you get to a text, to say, 'Now what is the road to Christ?' And then preach a sermon running along the road toward the great metropolis, Christ. I have never yet found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one, I will make one. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master. For a sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it." And the way I would apply that to you is simply to say this. Your life cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it. The goal of your life is to get to Christ. Every aspect of your life, whatever it is, work, leisure, family, parenting, relationships, sex, pleasure, everything somehow has a road to Christ. And your job, starting from wherever in your life you might start, is to help people see that the thing that drives it all, the thing that gives it all meaning, the thing that gives it all substance, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for the weight and the beauty and the example of the Apostle Paul. And we confess that as we look at his life, we are prone to say that he was unique, that he was an apostle, that we are not like him, and therefore that it bears nothing applicable to us. And in that we reveal our sin and our folly and our wickedness. So God, we ask this morning that your Spirit would rebuke us, that you would help us see that as Paul was a servant of the church according to the stewardship that you gave him, that each of us is a servant according to the stewardship that you've given us, that you've called us whatever our gifting, whatever relationships we have, whatever responsibilities we carry, we are stewards to make known the Word of God. And we thank you that what it means to make known the Word of God is to point people to Christ. And so we thank you for the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. We thank you for the riches of the glory of that mystery. It's our prayer, God, that you would awaken our hearts to the fullness and the depth and the meaning of that, the weightiness of that, that Christ in us would be fully alive, fully displayed, that we'd be fully yielded to the glory of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, so that we might live lives that reflect you to the world around us. And it's my prayer, God, that from every aspect of our lives, from every corner of our existence, there would be a road to make known Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so, Jesus, our hope this morning is not in our goodness or our obedience or our willpower. It is in the glorious presence of Christ who lives in us and who dwells in us by His Spirit. So would you awaken our hearts this morning by your Spirit, that we might live full lives that show forth the beauty and the glory of Christ. For your name and for your glory and for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.